We're looking at sacraments. This is chapter 27 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is printed on your handout, which is before you. I'm assuming you have one now. Excellent. Well, welcome to Sunday School today. We are going to be looking at the sacraments. Now, you'll notice that the Westminster Confession of Faith, interestingly enough, sort of follows the nomenclature outlined in typical systematic theology categories. So, we know the first chapter is what in the Westminster Confession of Faith? On Scripture, right? So we're talking about the Bible first. How do we know anything? How do we know what God's will for us is? How do we know God? What duty He wants of us? The Scriptures, and all about the Scripture in chapter 1. Then we move into who is God. God is the Trinity, the decrees of God, how He works out history with creation and providence. Come on through. So God works out creation and providence. He creates a covenant with His people. A covenant of works, and then a covenant of grace. And then we see the covenant relationship that we have with man, and then Christ, salvation, church, sacraments, eschatology. Roughly that outline is followed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, 33 chapters. So as you see here, we're moving toward the end. Some systematic theologies kind of put church and sacrament together. And this is going to be three chapters here on the sacraments. We've got chapter 27, the general category of sacraments. 28 is baptism. 29 is the Lord's Supper. Then we'll look at a couple of kind of miscellaneous. We got discipline there too. Disciplinaries will be 30, and synods and councils will be 31. Then we'll get to the last things. Okay, moving on. We got sacraments. Let's read it. Looking at, come on through. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And you see we've updated our methodology here to include the footnotes right in the text, which I think is better. You can disagree on that if you like, but I'm just interrupting the text with the actual scripture references there that you can look to. I like that. So the sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits, to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His word. Okay, so let's look at this real quick. Before we do, let's ask the Lord to bless the time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning You would lead us and direct us and guide us into all truth. We ask that Your sacraments would be explained and understood, and that we would be thankful for them and grateful for them in a way that we previously were not, ultimately to the great end of glorifying You and enjoying You better. We pray that You would do these things, and You'd speak it to us, teach us through Your word, we ask, and help us to utilize this confession of faith for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so as we look at this, you got the first sentence. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is one of the big markers of history. You've got covenant of works and covenant of grace. Yes. Those are the two marking points of history. As history begun, Adam was engaged with God in a covenant of works, a covenant of life. His failure in the covenant of life leads to God granting us a new covenant relationship through another Adam, a mediator, Christ, who would represent all of His people, the elect. And so with this covenant come signs and seals, and those would be baptism and the Lord's Supper now. But before we get to that, we notice that they're immediately instituted by God, meaning baptism and Lord's Supper in Matthew 28, and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. So we're going to look at the four functions of the sacraments, the four functions, which will be the next things. So the first thing that it says that they do, why did God give us these sacraments, these covenant signs and seals? Well, before we do that, let's talk about just briefly, what is a sign and a seal? But you don't want to outrun the coverage here, so we don't want to get downfield with no help, you know. So What is a sign in general? Can anyone give me a good illustration of what a sign is?
Declares something.
Mm-hmm.
Points you, directs you to something.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, so for instance, say you were driving on I-40 and you pass through Arkansas on I-40 and then you get to a certain point of I-40 and there will be a sign that says Oklahoma, right? You're here. Now, is the sign itself Oklahoma? That's the question. It demonstrates something, it declares something, it points to something. You've arrived in the territory or state of Oklahoma, and that's what the sign is declaring. The sign, you cannot grab the sign and say that I have Oklahoma. You know, I can't steal the sign and say I stole Oklahoma. One person I heard use the language of signs are like gift cards. You kind of have to cash them in. You know, they're pointless unless you cash them in. Like baptism is pointless unless it's cashed in, unless you believe on the promises. Otherwise, you're just pouring water on the head in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that doesn't do anything in and of itself. It's a sign and a seal that's received by faith through the work of the Spirit. You see what I'm saying? That the sign must be, it's not the thing itself. It is a representation in that regard. The sign is. Now, a seal is different. Seal is what? When it says that, if I'm endorsing something, I'm giving it my seal of approval, right? That's one way of thinking of a seal. It's saying this is legitimate. For instance, I use no other Bibles than the ESV. I love the ESV. I think the ESV is, I'm giving it my seal of approval. This ESV Bible is very solid product, and you want to take, so I'm giving you a seal of my approval on that. That's just a modern way of using seals. The old way of using seals is the king would send a letter, and how do you know it's from the king? He'd put a stamp on it or a seal that would vindicate that it is the king's word, the king's proclamation. So it bears authority, and it is guaranteed to be from the desk of the king versus, some forgery. When I was growing up there, I used to collect baseball cards, and somewhere along the way, people started offering certificates of authenticity. To make sure there's no fakes out there. There's a lot of money to be made in fakes so that you can forge and counterfeit. So a seal, and I think our money has these sort of seals on it as well to make sure it's authentic and right. So, you see what I'm saying? Seals vindicate, they guarantee its authenticity. So how does a sign and a seal, or how does the sacrament function as a sign and a seal? Four ways. Number one. It represents to us Christ and his benefits, right? How does it do that? Number one, think about the baptism. How does the baptism sign and seal, represent the benefits of Christ? Christ and his benefits. What do you think? Baptism.
Partaking of his body.
Okay, you become partakers of his death and resurrection, his body. Okay, so fair enough. You're cleansed of your sins, forgiveness of your sins is offered up. These are union with Christ, the things that are represented by the washing of water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's represented that the blood represents represented there, cleanses you of your sins. That's one situation there. United Christ, faith in him, gives you the benefits of Christ and his benefits. Okay, what Christ did and his benefits. So in the doing of the cross that is represented there, as we have a sacrament of the Lord's Supper, this is my body, this is my blood, the body and blood of the new covenant, those things Christ is represented, and his benefits there are represented. What he accomplished is represented to us. Any questions? Representation, number one. Number two. Confirming our interest in him. That's the sealing component of it, the confirmation, seals. You'll see there, let's look at Galatians 3:17. Let's go there, there's two of them right there. Galatians 3:17. Let's see what it has for us here, 3:17. saying, this is what we mean, the law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. And so you've got this language of the covenant ratified by God and its promise not voided. And so it's speaking of the Mosaic law not abrogating or nullifying the covenant made with Abraham. Going over to 27. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's interesting that they use that to appeal to the sealing, right? To confirm our interest in Him. If you baptize Christ, you have put on Christ. You see what it's saying there? It's saying you should be encouraged and guaranteed if you have been baptized and received the baptism by faith, you have put on Christ. Okay? Any other thought, questions on the confirmation sealing component of a sacrament? Pretty straightforward, right? Representation?
The sealing always, to me, is the joining of two things. Mm-hmm. And a seal, it won't be broken. So, like, when you look at Romans 4:11, where it talks about he received the sign of circumcision as a seal. So the sign is the pointing, the seal is the merging to where he was merged with righteousness. Right. And because of Christ, that can't ever be taken away from him.
It's not just a bare sign.
Right.
It's a guarantee. Now, so the right, it's a seal of the righteousness that he had through faith. You know, so the circumcision in that regard becomes just like a baptism to us today, in that through faith we have this righteousness, you know, that has been received because of what Christ has given to us. You know, this, it's received through faith. So very good words. It's connected. It cannot be separated because we are sealed by the Spirit, as Paul would say in Ephesians 1. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:11-14, as a guarantee of our inheritance. Looking at the next thing, it obviously puts a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world. We are set apart. And one reason that Paul gives for, I would say, putting baptism on a child of the covenant would be that he is holy, he or she is holy to the Lord, marked out, separated from the world, and would thereby be a valid recipient of the sacrament of baptism. Visible difference. You're marked out. You're set apart. And fourth, to solemnly engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Let's go to Romans 6:3-4 real fast, looking at this passage, very important passage about sanctification. Anyone want to read that for me? 6:3-4. In context, we're asking, are we to continue in sin because we are saved by grace? And the answer is no. Anyone got 3-4?
Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism and into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life.
Okay, yeah, so baptism beautifully points to our purpose. We are baptized into Christ, and now we walk in this newness of life. We too might walk in this newness of life, just as he was raised from the dead. We are raised from the death of our sin. No longer dead to God, but alive to God in Christ through faith. Now, this is beautiful. Okay, that's what we have. That's a sacrament. And it has four purposes. It represents, it confirms, it differentiates, and it calls or engages us in this pursuit. Any questions? That's the bare bones. That's what a sacrament is. We all need to know that. That's important, what it is. Yeah.
I find it interesting that in Romans 4:11 attributes Abraham's seal to faith in something that is to come.
Mm-hmm.
And now Paul here is saying that we were buried with Christ. Mm-hmm. He who is alive was buried with Christ. So it all points to that specific moment.
Mm-hmm.
Even though it will happen in the future, your faith points to that.
Mm-hmm.
And even though Christ's death happened in the past.
Before me.
Our faith points to that. It's anchored in that. So it's always anchored. in the promise and mm-hmm. by faith looking back, regardless of what is present. So that's why it is such a firm anchor. It connects everything.
Yeah, one of the best things about this is it points to real historical action, like that cannot be undone. So it doesn't point me within me and say, well, if I really believe really hard or if I do all these things. Another thing is like, so people had this controversy in the early church of, you know, ministers were denying the truth, they're denying the gospel, and so there's a big controversy. Some people thought because of the persecution, these ministers were denying the faith, that their baptisms were invalid because of the person who administered the baptism and their, you know, evil actions. It's not, of course, this is not on me. It's not on the ministry either. It's rooted in something that neither one of us performed. It's rooted in the work of Christ, you know, put into action so that we could be saved. And then that's accomplished and then applied by the Spirit in time, you know, and so that's where you can have someone who is baptized, but is not a believer, you know, because of the application of the saving work of Jesus must be administered by the Spirit. And that ordinarily we receive that through the word and the sacraments if we are his elect. You know, that's a big point, that it's not about what I'm doing. It points me out of myself to Christ for salvation. Yeah. Beautiful points. Okay, let's go. Anyone else want to talk on that? It's your time. Your time. All right, let's go. Let's go to the second point. Let's go. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. All right, so, you know, when he says, this is my covenant, speaking of circumcision in Genesis 17. You're saved by baptism. Peter says that you're saved by baptism, right? It's not the thing. It's not the baptism. It's the thing the baptism represents. So he's giving these signs, seals, differentiations, and calls, engagements in the sacraments to you to speak to these realities. The sign is not the thing itself, but what it means is there for you. This is my covenant. What is represented in that? Does that make sense? The names and the effects are used interchangeably. You know, so the names and the effects are used interchangeably. Let's look at another example of that. We look at Matthew 26 with the Lord's Supper. It says in verse 27, Matthew 26, verse 27, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this helps us here, and because clearly he's holding up a real glass of wine. It is not the blood of the covenant. It was not what accomplished our salvation. It was the cross of Christ, the death of Christ that accomplished salvation. So he says, this is the blood of my covenant. This is. So he's mixing the name and the effect. Okay. That's the way people use sacramental language. That's confusing to us. So they've put a section here to clarify that, hopefully. Let's go back to Titus 3:5 real fast and bring up this wonderful passage. It says that he saved us in Titus 3:5, not by works, because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. You see, it's not the baptism that saves us. It's the thing that signified the regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit. Right? You see that? So the circumcision didn't save Abraham. The drinking of the wine isn't the thing itself. It is the represented accomplishment of Christ. And it points us to, pointing us away from ourselves into Christ, who is our salvation. Thinking about that, let's move to the next one. Third point, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them, Neither doth the efficacy of the sacrament depend on the piety or intention of him who doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefits to worthy receivers. Okay, so the grace which is exhibited in it, in or by the sacraments rightly used, is not by the power of them, the elements themselves. You don't just get them by doing, okay, automatically. So that's the first point. Nor the minister, right? We just mentioned that, the problem of the minister who disbelieves. And then you're, if it's about the minister's piety, then you're always going to be worried that you got to pray for that minister to persevere and find, you know, finish strong, or you might be in jeopardy of losing your salvation, right? If that's the case, you know, because that's a terrible position to be in, right? Relying on a minister for your salvation. Bad idea. Okay, number two, that's number two. Then number three, it's on the work of the Spirit is the answer there, not those two things. And then it says, the words of institution, which contains together precept authorizing the use thereof and a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. So you've got word of God, institution, tied together, married with the visible sign and sealing action there. The baptism or the Lord's Supper is going to be combined with a word of institution and a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Okay. All right. Any questions on that?
Okay. That's very confusing.
Yeah, I know. Isn't the wording pretty, I almost feel like this seems like a typo. I don't know. Like, why is it like, it doesn't even like,
The word of institution.
Yeah. Maybe it's,
it was the Holy Spirit.
So the grace, it comes through the work of the Spirit. Okay, so move to the end of 1 Peter 3:21, third line. So you got this clause here on the first line, the grace, and then clause which, and so there's this like clarification, several phrases of clarification there. The grace,
yes,
meaning the sacraments, is not on these things,
right,
but upon the work of the Spirit and the Word. So the Word of God, right? The Word, so the promises of God. So the Spirit working through the Word, right? Which contains together with a precept authorizing the use thereof and a promise of benefit worthy receivers. So when you baptize someone, you explain it thoroughly. What is it? When is it authorized off there by Christ in Matthew 28? And what is the meaning of it? What is it signing? What is it sealing? How does it differentiate? What is it calling the baptized individual to do? Likewise with the and when they hold out the promises too. Yeah. So if one believes, these are the promises. Same with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You mentioned the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11 or one of the Gospels, and then you apply it with the promise of benefits to those who receive by faith. So that's the essence of what we're getting at here. The power. No, don't get me wrong, is never in the doing, but it's in the work of the Spirit, and that Spirit taking what Augustine would say, visible words, and applying them to those who receive it by faith. Visible words. Okay, I like that phrase. But visible words. That's what it's. It's a companion to the Word, right? It's not the. It can't. It doesn't function apart from the Word. The Word must be there as well. It adorns the Word. Looking at that one. Fourth, there can be only two sacraments. And this is a response to the Catholic Church, which had seven. We only have two because these are the ones that the Lord's given us in the Scriptures. For a sacrament to qualify, it has to be instituted by Jesus in the Word of God. And we don't see the other five in there as instituted by the Word of God. So there's two. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But it says five, the sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same with those of the new. Okay, so he's saying that, but you know, we have a continuity in our faith between the guys like Abraham and all the guys who followed after Abraham and us. We as Matthäus well said, believed in a promise that would not be fulfilled until Christ died and rose again. Now we, use sacraments to point us back to the accomplishment of that in time, somewhere along in here. But we're on the timeline, we're united to Christ, and so we're using the word and sacraments to preach the gospel to ourselves, this promise that we look to in faith of salvation, redemption, all the blessings of the covenant of grace to be received through faith. And so you look at those guys, circumcision, very similar meaning to baptism, right? And so when you're talking about circumcision and baptism in the New Testament, they're used sort of interchangeably with Colossians 2:11 and 12. And you're talking about faith that Abraham had in Romans 4. How was Abraham justified? By faith. Look at this seal of the righteousness he had by faith, circumcision, similar to baptism as the application for us today. Lord's Supper. What's the parallel to Lord's Supper? Passover, right? So they had this. So they're the covenant people. They're recounting the work of redemption in the Passover meal. We are rehearsing the work of redemption in Christ's life, death, resurrection by the eating and drinking. So we're it's very similar to both meals and the baptism and the circumcision. It's initiation, into the covenant people. You come in as a either circumcised or baptized person in the covenant of grace people. So, any questions on this? I have questions if you have none, but I would love to
answer. Like you have 10
we
questions.
See your question.
I have questions.
Another thing that always strikes me too about Matthew 26, 27, 28 mm-hmm. is the one that Jesus literally reminds us of his promise mm-hmm. of our reunion with him. Mm-hmm. In the kingdom of heaven, right. Which is, that's probably the one that I focus on more uh-huh. in that aspect because it's,
particularly,
it takes it full circle.
I will not eat the fruit of the vine, or I will not drink the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you.
Right, and kingdom. So we have that reunion. Yeah. It's like, okay, why are we doing this? That's our purpose.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when Jesus says it, it's going to happen. I mean, right. it's like his word is true. That's the situation. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. He says, do it. As often as you do this, you proclaim the death of Christ until he comes again. Connecting back to the, I will drink this again when I drink it with you in the new heavens and new earth. That's the situation. We're going to preach this gospel to ourselves. Christ can be trusted and that what he accomplishes is good. Okay. Any thoughts on this? Why should the sacraments, let's look at this one. Question 7. What does the scripture say about who is eligible to administer the sacraments? Any thoughts on that one? Is there a verse that says
the verse?
Only a minister may administer the Lord's Supper or the baptism?
Where's the verse on that? Exactly.
Yeah, okay. Let me give you let me give you a couple of verses, okay? And we'll get at it. So 1 Corinthians 11:20. Let's go there. Okay. We got a few minutes. Let's just go there. 1 Corinthians 11:20. Now, on this one, they're saying when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, right? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another goes drunk. What? You don't have how? Okay, so he's making the point that they're disordered.
Yes.
And not actually doing the Lord's Supper, though they're saying they're doing the Lord's Supper. So
it was like some were partaking of the Lord's Supper, like not in a worthy manner. Like mm-hmm. they were indulging in a lot, and then some people were not even, and then they were getting drunk.
Yes,
and
getting
some
drunk.
People were not even able to partake of the Lord's Supper.
Correct. Yeah, they weren't orderly. Could they possibly do it right? Absolutely. But there's one reason. It's like as Paul says. The apostles have been given, they're stewards of the mysteries, right? The sacraments, mysteries, kind of same word, concept there. So the sacraments, that would be 1 Corinthians 5:1. But as you look at that, you're like, man, that's not a verse that says only ministers should be doing the sacraments, right? And performing the sacraments. But it is maybe a good and necessary inference is that ministers should guard and protect the sanctity of the sacraments. being trained and authorized to do them. Not saying.
Isn't it dangerous to infer too much into what isn't said, though?
But the first chapter of the Confession of Faith says everything for the worship of God is revealed in the Scripture either explicitly or by good and necessary inference. So we're making inferences, and I want to hang a lot of credibility on that, rest everything I have on that one and say that's it. Well, my level of certainty could be higher. I'll say that. There could be better. Evidence. That's one. Okay. So let's go to Hebrews 5:4. I wouldn't just hang it on that one. So in other words, I want to go other places too and get some more support for this view. So you have this view. So understanding we have a continuity between the old and new covenant here. Okay. So now the priesthood is fulfilled in Christ, right? But the principles of priesthood still kind of ought to be understood and applied. So let's look at this one. It says, looking at 5:1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts. See that, appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And then it says, and this is the key verse, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when he's called by God, just as Aaron was. This idea of calling to ministry, someone would be given the role of caring for the sacraments in the same way they were given. They're priest, called, picked, chosen, and then Levites, also picked, chosen to care for the tabernacle and transport. And then the idea of this baptism, Lord's Supper, they're not individual signs. They belong to the body of Christ. So someone has to be, tasked with the administration of those things. No one picks this themselves, but it's called by God.
But we don't do sacrifices anymore.
Exactly, we don't. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So there's continuity and discontinuity here, right? Yeah, obviously. Yeah, we're not offering sacrifices. Please, don't think we're offering sacrifices when we do the Lord's Supper. That is a bad idea. Yeah, don't do that. There's no sacrifice being made. I always found it really interesting when people call the front of the church the altar. Where's what altar? What is this altar? Yeah, where's the sacrifice being done? There's no sacrifice being done here. The altar? Come down to the altar? Where's the altar? There's no blood being spilled here. Okay, blood's already been spilled. So that's a fascinating tradition, I suppose, that people could probably get rid of. Yeah.
Well, theoretically, you should be cutting away some of your flesh when you go to the altar.
So you offer your body as a spiritual sacrifice, yes.
That's probably.
It's confusing and to some degree if it's not nuanced here.
So is this saying that there are still high priests appointed?
It is not saying that. No, it's not saying that.
Because this is talking about the perfect high priest.
Okay. Yeah. And there's only one, and it's Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Jesus Christ isn't here to institute sacraments. All priests.
So the thrust of Hebrews, the big argument is Christ fulfills and is greater than all of the old covenant signs and shadows. So he's greater, Christ is greater than Aaron. But the principles of, no one takes this out for themselves, but is called by God.
Yeah, because it does God. say that in verse 5, like you alluded to, or not 5, but 4, because he does say that no one should take this honor to himself and receive it when he is called by God. So you do see there is a calling of somebody, and it alludes to kind of somebody like Aaron.
Yeah.
It's Jesus, not somebody like Aaron.
Well, at this point, it would be someone's representing Christ. Aaron was. Yeah. Aaron was representing Christ as he did the sacrifices. So he wasn't Christ, yes.
It's not about the doling out or the taking in. It's about being worthy or unworthy. The worthiness is really the paramount issue here. Don't do it in an unworthy manner, holy manner, or not with I don't know the word I'm looking for. It has to be an earnest, wholeheartedly, in order for us to receive Christ.
Well, none of us are fully wholehearted, though. That's the situation. He's making the point here.
The person
he had to offer sacrifice for his own sin. I mean, like, the guy made a golden calf. I mean, like, this is not a paragon of exemplary conduct always. But okay, nonetheless,
he himself is weak too.
We will come back.
Talking about that, like,
yeah. We will come back next week and maybe flesh out a few of these questions, because these are complicated issues. This is sort of a good necessary inference argument. Not the central thrust of the passages in general, but within the circle of meaning, there are peripheral applications as well that you can make when you're. In fact, I'm doing a sermon this morning, really on prayer. But is that the main point of this text? Well. You can argue that it is, but there's a lot of different ways you can go with this text on that. So we're making applications, you know, based on trying to usually use the center of the message or the meaning of the text. But there are valid, you know, peripheral stuff you can say too on it. Okay, with that said, we'll come back to it. Great discussion today, guys. We'll do better next week and wrap up some of these issues, and maybe move into the next chapter too. Let's get rolling. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us joy in the meanings of the sacraments, how we are receiving the benefits of the covenant of grace as we receive Christ and his benefits, and how we are guaranteed and those things are represented to us, how we partake of assurance through them and faith in them. And the work of Christ, and we ask that you would more and more mark us out as distinctive, separate from the world, holy to you, zealous for good work, zealous for glory for you, Lord Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you.